Scripture reading before the lesson this morning will be from the book of Nahum. Book of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Jehovah is a jealous God and avengeth. Jehovah avengeth and is full of wrath. Jehovah taketh vengeance on all his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Jehovah is slow to anger and great in power, and will by no means clear the guilty. Jehovah hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth in Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is upheaved at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. Jehovah is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that take refuge in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make a full end of her place, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. That's Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to have you here. For those who are visiting with us, we are honored by your presence, and we're encouraged by your desire to partake in worship unto God and to turn our thoughts and minds towards spiritual things. I hope you'll take your Bible and study along with us as we study some things from God's Word. In Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches." Verse 24, "But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." We live in a world today that wants to define God according to their desires. That they want to believe in a God that will only accommodate our desires and wishes, that they use the expression as a loving God that is all accepting of anything that we choose to do, say, or think about in this life. And indeed, we serve a God who is loving and gracious and merciful. But through Jeremiah, God lets us know that to know God is to know that it's just not a matter of God accepting all, but he says, "Let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness." In the context that Richard read just a moment ago from the book of Nahum, we read of a prophet speaking of judgment upon the nation of the world. And in doing so, he said in chapter 1 of Nahum in verse 6, "Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the burning of his anger?" There are those who would like to believe in a God that has no anger, that has no indignation, that will not execute justice and righteousness, but that is only forgiving of the iniquities or sins that we commit regardless of what we do. But yet Nahum, as Richard also read, beginning of verse 7, talks about a God who is good, who is a stronghold in the day of trouble, who knows those who take refuge in him, and who provides us hope for those that turn to him. Anger is something that we deal with in life. In Genesis chapter 4, we read about Cain who killed Abel, his brother, because God had no regard for Cain and his sacrifice, and it says that Cain became angry. And God had two questions for Cain. Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? We read how that Cain had his pride wounded, and he became envious of his brother's approval from God. Anger is something that we all deal with in life as part of our human existence, but we also need to understand as part of who God is. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, we're reminded of the need to control anger in our life when it says there, be angry and yet do not sin. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, we're reminded to put anger aside. It's something we have to control. In James chapter 1 and verses 19 through 20, again, James talks about the need to be slow to speak and slow to anger after being quick to hear. All these help us to understand that the ability to control our anger, to set it aside, to make sure it doesn't cause us to sin is so incredibly important. And we understand that in our lives. It's something, anger is something we wrestle with. It's something we have to deal with. But oftentimes in our life, we're not willing to give God His position to be angry for things that are not right. We read in Ezra chapter 8, as we're studying in our Bible classes, of the period of the Israelites after they came back from captivity, and certainly Ezra is one that we have been paying attention to. But in Ezra chapter 8, and in verse 22, we read about the concern about God's anger because they had not been doing right. And in verse 21 of Ezra 8, it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the end, at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek Him. But His power and His anger are against those who forsake Him.'" Ezra was someone who understood that if I'm willing to seek God, if I'm willing to put Him first in my life, that God will bless me. But Ezra stated before the king that I also understand who God is, and that if I turn my back on God, if I forsake Him, that I understand that God's anger will be against me. God, if we're going to know Him, we've got to know of His loving kindness and His mercy, but we've got to know of His anger and His indignation. And just as we know in our lives today that those whom we love, that are closest to us, we desire to know what it is, as it were, that makes them angry. What is it that sets a person off, we might use the expression? And if there is something we know that is an irritant or something that makes someone that's close to us angry, do we not try to say to ourselves, I shouldn't do that. I need to stay away from those things that cause my loved one to be angry with me. But do we give God the same credit in our lives? And to go and say, what is it that makes my Creator, my God in heaven, angry? And what is it that I could do in my life to avoid those things that will cause His anger to be against me? So this morning in our lesson, we need to talk about righteous indignation. There are things we shouldn't be angry about. But there are things that we should, and there are things that God is angry about. And we need to know what those things are so that we in our lives can avoid those. And then on the other hand, turn to those things that we know pleases Him and that will cause His love to be upon us. So first of all, in our study this morning, we need to understand that hypocrisy is something that angers God. God is angry when we act as hypocrites, when we say one thing and do another. It's something that causes God to be angry with us. Turn, if we will, to Mark chapter 3. Where we read of Jesus who healed upon the Sabbath and the reaction of those to that miracle that was performed and the hypocrisy on their part. Begin reading with me in verse 1, where Mark records, "And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Rise and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. We read of him asking the question, wouldn't you do something if someone in your family needed help on the Sabbath day? Wouldn't you help him? Is it good to help give life rather than to hurt? And the obvious question is yes. If they were honest, they would have said, yes, that's the right thing to do. But they wouldn't answer it. And what made the Lord angry was the fact they wouldn't answer it. They were hypocritical about the fact of what they would do. And they knew they would do. But when it came to Jesus healing on the Sabbath, that they would turn against him for that purpose. The question is, in our lives, is God angry with us because we are one thing on the outside, but on the inside we're something else? Is it because we see the faults and the sins and the foibles of everybody else, but we don't see it in ourselves? In Matthew chapter 7, in verses 1 through 5, where Jesus talks about the fact, and where it's often taken out of context, that Jesus says in verse 1, do not judge, lest you be judged. The context of that, these five verses, is not about judging. It's about hypocrisy. It's about the fact that he says in verse 4, verse 3, and why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? When we go through life able to see the faults of everybody else but ourselves, that's hypocrisy. And that's what God makes God angry, when we have a different standard for others than we do for ourselves. Does our heart and do our words match? In Matthew chapter 15, we read about those who said the right things, but their actions were contrary. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 15, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God has said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother anything of mine, you might have been helped by, has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or mother. And thus you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Notice verse 7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines, the precepts of men. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This is what angers God, is that when we say the right things, when in our conversations with one another, we're talking and saying what we ought to say. But if anybody else could see our heart like God does, he would know that our heart is not matching the words that we say. We're being hypocritical about those things. And so in Matthew chapter 23, and in verse 25, as Jesus talks to the scribes and the Pharisees, refers to them repeatedly as hypocrites, one of the things that I think characterizes hypocrisy simply, most of all, is stated in verse 25 when he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Are we concerned about making ourselves our heart what it should be, so that it matches the way we talk, the way we act, the facade perhaps that we put on before others? Hypocrisy is something that angers God, but the question is, what is it that God is pleased by? God loves those who have spiritual integrity, who say one thing and live accordingly. For those who have a standard according to God's word, that they look to hold themselves accountable just like they do others. Spiritual integrity is something that God loves and that he seeks after, and that he will bless us if we are holding ourselves accountable. Integrity to me is an interesting word. I believe in there is the word integer. It simply means oneness. Integrity means that when our thoughts and our actions and the words and we deeds and everything in our life mesh up and they are one. God loves integrity. Number two, God also is angered by man's perversion of religion. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 2. And that's verse 17, not 171 that we're going to read through. Don't worry about that. Anybody has 171 verses in John chapter 2, let me know. In John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, we read, let's begin actually in verse 12, and after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables and said to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house of merchandise. For those who would say Jesus was never angry, they haven't read this passage of Scripture. For when Jesus came into the temple, what he saw was a perversion of what should have taken place in the temple. That is worship unto God in reverence and honor. What he saw was people engaged in making money. He saw people whose interest was on the things of this world, not on spiritual matters and serving God. And it made him angry and he drove them out. And he did that again, as we know, shortly before his crucifixion. Will we disrespect God as these had done to the temple and make merchandise out of serving God to turn it into the things of the flesh? Man's worship is not acceptable before God. We see God's anger in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 with Nadab and Abihu, who offered to God a type of sacrifice that he had not authorized. He hadn't asked for the worship that he had given to them, and he was not pleased. We also see in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7 of Uzzah, who had, everybody says, well, all he did was reach out and touch the Ark of the Covenant. No, what he had done was he had worshipped God irreverently. That he and the others who were with him at that time were worshiping God in the way that they had created. They were worshiping God according to their own ideas. God had told them how to move the ark, and they didn't care to follow that. Uzzah and those who were with him chose their own manner of serving God at that time. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, it says it was a matter of irreverence. And that makes God angry when we do what we want to do, regardless of what God has said. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16, regarding the church today, there are those who would say that the church is the vehicle for many things in life. Everything from physical fitness to political activity to social welfare and any number of things. They would say this is something good for the church to do. And it's not to say that physical health and education and all kinds of secular activities are bad things. They're things that God has not asked the church to be responsible for. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, a very basic principle of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 is this. Understand what we are personally responsible for and don't ask the church to do it for us. And that point is brought home in verse 16 when Paul says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, and again, this is the context of this, the first 16 verses, is what to do with those who are widows who don't have family to take care of them. What should take place? And he defines who those widows are. They have to meet certain qualifications in verses 9 and 10. But for those who are not, he says, if any woman who has a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. I've always said that regarding the work of the church, if we can at least agree on 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, that there are things that burden the church that shouldn't be put upon, if we can at least agree on that point, we're halfway home in regards to what the church should do. There are things that we shouldn't place upon the church to do, and that when we do so, it's a perversion of religion and worship in the Lord's church. And we need to make sure that we take care of our own responsibilities to provide for our families, to provide for the education of our children and their recreation, their entertainment, and to not put that burden upon the Lord's church. We need to understand that there is a distinction of the home versus the assembly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to the Corinthians and reminds them that when they come together in the assembly, as we have done today, this morning, that there is a purpose for this coming together, and it is not to take care of our fleshly needs and fleshly appetites. And he clearly points that out in verse 22, because that's what they had done in the city of Corinth. That they had turned their coming together into something to address their physical needs and their physical appetites. And in verse 22, he says, "What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you." And again, as he wraps up the conversation in verse 34, he simply makes the point, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that it may not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Paul wants us to understand that there is a distinction between what we do at home and what we do in the assembly. That what we do here is special. It's to worship and honor and serve God. That if we have fleshly needs, such as hunger, take care of that at home. That if there's somebody who has the physical needs of his life, we need to take care of that one-on-one. But when we come together, it's for the purpose of worshiping and serving God. Lest we pervert our worship unto God, pervert our religion, and make God angry with us today. So where does that leave what we call today the social gospel, in which the church is then defined as the institution to provide for the recreation, the entertainment, and the welfare of fleshly needs? It leaves it nowhere to be placed upon the church. These are the things which make God angry when we do this to the Lord's church that He shed His blood for. Now, we need to understand that there should be no context for greed in all that we do for the Lord's church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in verse 5, Paul, talking about his preaching, says, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Whether for greed or because we don't want to take care of our responsibilities, we need to ensure that we don't burden the church with what God has asked for us to do. But on the other hand, God loves those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in John chapter 4 and verse 24, and we'll talk about this passage again, but in John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus makes the point that God is looking for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to do so reverently and with honor, according to His will, according to truth. Number 3, in terms of the things that make God angry with us, making excuses. Read with me in Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. How about Exodus chapter 4? And beginning in verse 10. Exodus chapter 4. And in verse 10. We read, "Then Moses said to the Lord, Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. But he said, Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt." Verse 14, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, Is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart." God had work for Moses to do. "Moses, I need you to go talk to Pharaoh. And don't worry about it. I'm going to be with you. I can equip you to do everything you need to do." Yes, Lord, but do it by somebody else. Because I can't speak very well. Moses making excuses before God in verse 14 said it made God angry. And his anger burned against Moses. When we make excuses before God about why we can't do the things he's asked us to do, we're ignoring the point that just as God said to Moses, I will equip you with everything that you need, God's word, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, will equip us with everything that we need. But will we continue to make excuses like Aaron? We need to understand the aspect of accountability and responsibility. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read about the concept of repentance and how that repentance inherent in it is a need for us to be accountable and responsible and not make excuses. Again, verse 11, talking about repentance, Paul says, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. In talking about those who needed to repent, Paul says, take responsibility for it. And you don't read of Paul saying, go ahead and make excuses for why you can't repent of those things in your life. And it goes back to the very beginning. You know from Genesis chapter 2 and 3, how that even from the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, they began the pattern of making excuses. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. But they were both responsible for what they had done. We see Aaron in Exodus chapter 32 and verses 22 through 24, in which Aaron, when he had made the golden calf, and God was so angry and Moses was angry, and Aaron, instead of saying, yes, I have sinned, Aaron says, it was those people. They made me do it. He deferred responsibility, and it made God angry. We see the difference between Saul and David. When Saul sinned, remember in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and again in 1 Samuel 15, that again, just like Aaron, he blamed it on the people. They brought the best of the spoil back. It wasn't me. But on the other hand, we know from 2 Samuel also that when David committed his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, that when Nathan confronted him about his sin, that David's reaction was, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. He admitted the sin that he had committed. And we read in Psalms chapter 51 of his confession and his realization of the guilt. Well, we need to understand the difference between Saul and David. We need to understand the lesson that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 14 and verses 16 through 21. Context I like to refer to a lot. In which Jesus talked about those who had been invited to the great dinner in verse 16. Verse 17, they come for everything is ready. But verse 18, they all alike began to make excuses. The first one saying that I bought a piece of land. The next one saying I bought 5 yoke of oxen. And then the third one saying I've gotten married. I have family responsibilities. Now I cannot come. The invitation of the Lord is for all of us. But what excuses are we going to make? Excuses that anger our Father who are in heaven. We need to overcome the victim mentality. That it's not my fault. And everything that's happened to me in my life is outside of my control and I don't deserve this. And this is why I can't serve God. These are the things that make God angry, but God loves someone who makes no more excuses. And I put up there, since we've been studying last Wednesday and again in the Bible class, we studied the book of Esther. And how much it pleases God for someone to be like Esther, who says regarding the consequences of serving God, making the choices that we have to make. Remember Esther in that verse said of the choice to go in before the king, even though she hadn't been invited, said, if I die, I die. But I have to go in and do what's right and let the consequences fall where they may. A loose paraphrase. But we need to be like Esther, who makes no excuses. For I can't go into the king. I might lose my life. And, you know, I have people dependent upon me. I have an important role to play in society right now. And there's a lot of responsibilities I have. And again, we know Mordecai was the one that says maybe it was just for this time that you were put into this place. So Esther made that decision, made no more excuses, and went in to say what needed to be said. We also know that God is one who gets angry at complaining. Turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. In Numbers chapter 11, we read about a common ailment of God's people in which they were never happy. And beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. When the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Deborah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." We read how that again, verse 1, the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. God is not pleased by that. God had blessed them. He had led them out of captivity in Egypt. He had provided for their deliverance. He had provided for everything they need. He had blessed them with all the goods of the Egyptians when they left. But now, when they had a need for hunger or thirst, they complained and they murmured, and it made God angry. The question is, when we don't have everything that we want, are we likewise complainers and murmurers? In the presence of God, when we have to deal with adversity, does God hear it from us in terms of our complaints and our gripes? We need to understand that the opposite of complaining and murmuring is that of contentment. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, Paul talks about the fact that this is something that has to be part of our lives, that we're content with the things that we have, and we're not complainers. We're not always looking for more. Colossians chapter 3, beginning of verse 15, Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, seeking with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." We also know from the book of Philippians in chapter 4 that one of the things that Paul says, and it's important to note in verse 11, that this was not a natural quality for Paul. But he says in verse 11 of Philippians 4, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. When Paul says, "I've learned that," that tells me it wasn't a natural response, but that's something he had to work at, to learn to be content in every circumstances of life. And the question for us is, we are so blessed, we have so much to be thankful for. Yet somewhere in our thoughts, in our heads, does God hear from us that it's not enough? That there are others who have more in this world and we desire more like they have? Will we rejoice always, as we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, and Philippians chapter 4, and verses 4 through 7? Rejoice always means even in the day of adversity, we're going to give thanks and we're going to rejoice because we're blessed. And blessed transcends circumstances. Will we go through life without grumbling and complaining, as we read about in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14? Will we remember the example of Jonah in Jonah chapter 4, who, when he finally went and preached to the Ninevites, and they did repent at his preaching, then it says in verse 1, "It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, Do you have good reason to be angry? And Verse 9 is repeated to him. God said, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Jonah was a complainer. He didn't like the Ninevites. It was personal to him, and he was upset that God had forgiven him. But he was going to complain not about the Ninevites and their spiritual situation. What he complained about was the fact that his shade was gone, and the things that pleased him in his life were no longer there. We need to make sure that we're not complainers, but we need to also remember that God loves the one who is thankful, who's appreciative, who is content with the things that we have. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul reminds us of the need to be thankful in all things. And he says, again, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." And be thankful. We need to appreciate all that God has given to us. But we need to also understand that another thing that angers God is jealousy, envy, and pride. In Numbers chapter 12, we read in verses 1 through 9 of Miriam and Aaron and their anger against Moses. Why? Because he had done something bad to them. They were angry because Moses had a special purpose, a special function to fill. And they perceived that he was receiving all the glory. They were envious. They were jealous of him. We read about God's condemnation upon them. We read about Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verses 7 through 11, how that the women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And it says, "Then Saul became angry, for the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day onward. We see Saul consumed by jealousy and envy and pride the rest of his life in regards to David. We see the brother in Luke chapter 15 and verses 25 and following. The brother, that is, not the prodigal son. But he was the brother of the one who had come home. When all the attention had been paid upon the brother who had returned, he became jealous. He became envious of the attention that was given to him. And the anger consumed him. We need to remember from Romans chapter 12 of the need to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And if anybody has a pill that you can take that would just make that happen, I would appreciate having one of those. There is no pill to maintain humility. There is no pill to keep ourselves and our opinion of ourselves in check. It takes a lot of work. And for the one who says, "I don't have a problem with that," I'd like to know who that is. And I wish there was an easy way to fix that. But we have to work at that. We also have to remember that God loves the humble heart. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, we're reminded of the example that Paul gives us and the instruction he gives us to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's what God loves, is the humble heart, who is not consumed with jealousy and envy and pride. We need to also be careful of God's anger against self-will. We read about Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 and verses 12 and 13, and again, we're not going to have time to refer to all these passages, but we know that Balaam wanted what he wanted, and he wanted the blessings that Balak was offering him. And it frustrated him to no end that he kept saying, I can't do the condemnation unless God tells me to. I've got to speak what God speaks. But it drove him crazy that he couldn't receive the blessings that Balak was offering to him. And he continued on until he found a way to receive the blessings that Balak was offering him. It was his will and not God's that he sought. And we need to remind ourselves from Romans chapter 1 that when we're persistent, just like with Balaam, and we will not quit in terms of what my will is. In those three verses, Paul talks about the fact that if we will not quit, he says God will give us over. If our will becomes our God, God will allow us to pursue our will. But he will be angry with us, and he will not be pleased with us, and we will receive the condemnation we deserve. The question is, are we willing? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 9, we talk about again Saul's disobedience. But it says of Saul in verse 9 that he and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. Why did they do that? I mean, was it, you know, something just came over them that they couldn't resist that made them do that? It says there in verse 9, they did all that and they were not willing to destroy them utterly. They took all that back as they wanted to. That was their will. And their will won out against God's will. And so we need to be very careful against self-will and understand in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 that self-will is one of the characteristics of apostasy. That's where it all starts. When you say, when you look at a denomination or some people claiming to worship God and you say, he knows how far they've gotten from the truth. And you say, how did they get there? Where did that all start? Well, it all started because their will supplanted God's will. It always starts there. And whenever you see someone who has left the truth, either in an individual's life or in the church, that's where it all starts. But we've got to remember, God loves those who say, as Jesus said, well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, thy will be done. It's not what I want, but my will, that God's will be our will. We need to keep that in mind. We need to also remember that immorality and unfaithfulness is something that makes God angry. Again, you have the verses there. We need to remember that when immorality comes into play, that it's not just the sexual act that makes God angry, and it does. But it's the fact that something else has supplanted God as being first in our life, and it's referred to as spiritual adultery, spiritual infidelity. And we need to understand that when something else takes the place in lieu of God, that God will not have second place. There will be nothing else that God will accept other than first place. And if we joined ourselves to another, whether mentally or physically, we have displeased God. He is angry with that. So we need to heed the warnings against immorality as we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. We've got to remember that what God loves is He loves those who make the choice that I am going to be holy as He is holy. That I'm going to separate myself from the things of this world. I'm going to make His will my will. Finally, also irreverent worship. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, Psalmist says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that He may not become angry. And when you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. When we come to worship God, and we do so flippantly, our heart and our minds are not upon Jesus, and upon God, upon the sacrifice that His Son made. When we're in here thinking about other things, worried about what's going to happen the rest of our lives, worried about the things of the flesh, when we began to impose our ideas of worship upon God, we have done that which is angry. We remember again, as we mentioned, Uzzah, who again irreverently worshiped God. We remember that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, that we've got to respect God in our worship and remember that we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and we're to show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. We live in a world today that gives no honor and no reverence to God. And every time His name is taken in vain, every TV show, every movie, every book that's written in which He is irreverently treated, it makes Him angry. And we need to make sure that that's not part of our lives. And finally, again, what makes God angry is anything that takes first place in our lives. It's a provocation to anger in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 25. Moses reminds us again of how that anything that is is placed before him is in that phrase a provocation. Verse 25, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the name, in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger. Anything that we allow to become more important to God, it is going to be a provocation to him. Reminded of Aaron. Reminded that idolatry. We say, well, I don't have a little statue in my house. Well, anything, again, that is put in front of God is an idol in our lives. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 remind us that greed is idolatry. It's interesting. We were talking about Malachi and Haggai and how those at that time had chosen to put their own homes, I mean, the things of their life was put before God's house, and they were taking care of their own needs and not God's. And we were talking that day about priorities. It just was ironic. I was reading a book that day that was talking about the need, that was talking about priorities. And the fact is, and I didn't know this, that up until the 1900s, the word for priorities never existed in the plural. The idea of priorities is a relatively modern phenomenon. It was understood that up until recent times that there aren't priorities, there is a priority. And either God is our priority or he's not. And somehow in our frenetic society that we live in, there are so many things going on that we've decided in the last 100 years that we actually need multiple priorities. But God, we need to understand, is the priority, and there is nothing else. And either our life demonstrates that in our daily lives or it doesn't. And we need to understand that when anything else in our time and our attention and our focus and our energies and our talents and our abilities and everything in life, that we don't demonstrate that he is our priority, that, again, that makes him angry. What God loves is when he indeed is the priority in our life. Well, you might say, well, this, Chris, is kind of a negative lesson, talking about all the things that makes God angry. What can we do about that? We need to understand that there is something that we can do. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, the prophet says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. What can we do right now if we've done those things? And the fact is, Romans 3:23, we have all done things that have angered God. But what are we going to do about that? Joel says we need to return, and we need to start from the inside out and repent of those things which we've done that have been an anger to God. And I know that we're over time, but I want to finish our lesson by reading from Micah chapter 7. And I'm not going to read all those verses. But we need to remind ourselves of what we need to do when we have done those things that are displeasing to God, that those things which indeed are a cause of anger to him. And begin reading with me in verse 7, Micah chapter 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, for the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. Drop down, if you will, to verse 18. There it says, who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and who passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, though thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, that will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou dost swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Brethren, if you're here this morning and you realize that what you've done has angered God, the message is clear that we need to turn from those things. And on the day of Pentecost, it was made known that those had crucified the Son of God. And they wanted to know what to do about the sin, what to do about the things that we've done that have angered God. It was Peter that day who told them that if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that message today will provide the remedy to God's anger so that He will be compassionate and have mercy upon us. And as we read there in Micah, will tread underfoot our iniquities and He will remember them no more. But we've got to obey the gospel and you need to do it today. But if you're here and you are a child of God and at one time you did obey the gospel and you received the forgiveness of sins, but again, perhaps, like so many, you've allowed sin once again to enter your life. You've allowed something else to be first place in your life. For some other reason, God is angry with you and that doesn't sit well with you and you're troubled by that. Then this morning you can have the forgiveness if we're willing to confess our sins. We're told He's faithful and He's righteous to forgive us our sins. If you're subject to an invitation, once you make that known as we stand together and sing.